Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back. I've been away for a couple of weeks. Things that were supposed to happen in June that didn't happen until October because of the times that we're in. But while I was away, I made it a point that as soon as I get back, I would do this. I want to pray for two things before we get started, and I want to do it very quickly. But for folks that I think are getting neglected as far as prayer goes, and it's teachers. Individuals who are teaching on the front lines because of all the stuff that's going on. I was talking to one particular teacher in our congregation here, and I believe he said that he had, because of all the myriad of scheduling, because they're kind of on and off, 2 days a week on, 2 days off, because some people are online, some people are kind of half online, half in person, some people are all in person, that he has something like 51 different grade books, something like that, which is crazy. And just the learning curve that's happened with all these teachers having to be able to do this kind of stuff online. Not only that, but having to kind of ramp up technology-wise, especially for teachers that maybe are a little bit older and probably not as savvy. It's been a real difficult task for them this year, and the stress level has been super high. So I want to pray for them. Also want to pray for someone who this will be her last Sunday here with us as a church. I just want to commend her publicly, Aramina Maynard. Probably one of the finest Christian ladies that I've ever met. Had the privilege of knowing her since she's been in college, and now she's kind of matured on through womanhood and going on to better things in Knoxville, Tennessee. Just want to pray for her. I know many of you wanted that she's been a blessing to many of you as well. So can we pray together? Lord, I pray for teachers. I pray for all those on the front lines who are, Father, thrust into a situation that they were never trained for, that they never knew that they would have to be partaking in. And they feel responsibility to be able to teach the children and to be able to help them. But they're wrestling with technology and mute buttons and all kinds of distractions that are going on and things that are being piled onto their plate, having to not just have one class teaching one class, one particular subject or topic, but having multiple classes and teaching multiple different disciplines within their stated discipline. So Lord, I just pray that you would give grace to them. I pray that you would help them. I pray that they would be appreciated. I pray that students and parents would encourage them and strengthen them. And I pray particularly for Christian teachers, Lord, that you would be with them and that there would just be a peace that would reside in their hearts and in their speech that would impact the rest of the school for Christ and give them a platform to tell of the peace that they have in Jesus. And Lord, I pray for Aramina. Thank you so much for the impact that she's had on this church, on so many lives. Lord, thank you for sustaining her faith. Thank you for growing her in her faith. And I just pray, Lord, that she would be able to go to Tennessee. I pray that she would be fruitful there. Pray that she would get plugged into a local church immediately. And Lord, that she would be a blessing to that church and that church a blessing to her. So would you be with her? And Lord, would you help us today as we talk about Joshua chapter 9? I pray that your spirit would anoint the words that I speak today. And I pray more so that your spirit would affect hearts that are listening, both here in person and those across the airwaves. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, have you ever heard the saying, a divided heart loses both worlds? I've entitled the message this morning, Joshua chapter 9, as we're continuing our series through the book of Joshua. I've entitled it, A Mixed Congregations. Because mixed hearts get the follower of God into all sorts of trouble. I can't help but when I think of that word, kind of mixed congregation, I can't help but think of the time that I first came to a Sovereign Grace church way back 20 years ago when I was walking up the steps and a lady met me, and the first thing she said, the first greeting I received was, "Wow, we have two other mixed couples in our congregation." My wife's Vietnamese. I never thought of myself as a mixed couple. I just thought this was kind of high school sweetheart, and that's the way we thought. But I realized, okay, maybe we are mixed couple. I can't help but think of that time. But Israel, they needed an explanation. They needed an explanation of why the peoples of Gibeon, though they were one of the seven nations that were commanded by God to be destroyed, yet they were still a part of the Israelite congregation. And the question is, why are they here? The truth was that the congregation of Israel had always been mixed. But this was tangible evidence that something had happened in the past, that these people were a part of the nation of Israel in a way that needed to be explained. You see, God was never against mixed people, but instead of those who served other gods, who would corrupt the children of Israel. You see, God wasn't against people of mixed backgrounds or people from other nations. Joshua chapter 2 has already shown us that with the story of Rahab, that she was from a different nation. In fact, she was one who was a prostitute. But what God was concerned with was mixed hearts. Hearts that were divided, hearts that were idolatrous, people who worshipped false gods. He said in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into this land that you're entering to take possession of, when he clears the nations that are before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? Here's the reason. For they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. That's what God was against. He didn't favor any particular people in such a way that that his special blessing was on an ethnic group. But it was on a group that deserved not his grace. And on a group that was willing to follow him with undivided hearts. God was for purity. And he wanted the nation of Israel to depend on him for guidance, for counsel, for direction. But people with mixed hearts, they often turn to their own experiences, to their own intuition, to their own discernment. And oftentimes it's in those cases that costly mistakes are made and negatively impact not just individuals, but entire nations. What's clear here, I want to be clear, that it wasn't Gibeon's fault. Although they're going to deceive Israel here in chapter 9, and all they're going to take advantage of them, although that's the case, the focus here was that Israel was at fault. And the reason was because they did not seek the counsel of God. They had mixed hearts. Therefore, they were a mixed congregations, not just with the Gibeonites living within their midst, but also with their own individual hearts. And so what can we learn from this story? Well, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at this collective opposition that is there, this desperate deception that will be carried on by Gibeon and the men and women from Gibeon. But most importantly, the third point here, a forfeited guidance, a people who relied upon their own inspection rather than seeking the counsel of God. First, there was this collective opposition. It reminds the reader perhaps of what happened later in the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah was sent back to Jerusalem that had been devastated and destroyed, and the walls were being rebuilt and they were about half their height, and immediately there was opposition from surrounding countries led by a man named Sanballat. But there was this hatred and this vitriol for Israel as they were rebuilding their walls and potentially rebuilding the temple a little bit later. They were motivated to destroy the work of God, the plan of God. They were opposing it. And you know, when the devil sees the people of God and he sees the plan of God going forward, oftentimes resistance, furious opposition will arise. And here in Joshua chapter 9, that's exactly what happens. The nations, upon hearing that Israel now is entering into the land, will gather together as one, trying to destroy and frustrate and ruin the plans that God has for his people. Listen to Joshua chapter 9 verses 1 and 2 as we begin this morning. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, heard of this. Verse 2, they gathered together as one to fight Joshua and Israel. Note this determined opposition of all the kings of Canaan and their hostility towards God. It's what unites them. It's what they're opposed to, what they hate. Even after Jericho and Ai have been destroyed, rather than repent, they instead muster everything they have in order to oppose God. You know, as we said earlier, whenever there's some measurable progress being made in the advancement of God's values or God's kingdom, there's going to be resistance, not just by people, but also by spiritual forces in ways that in any way can stir up trouble and difficulty to undermine and dismantle any righteous trajectory that might be taken. Sometimes it's even seemingly nonsensical. I think in our day and time, we can see it just in the whole pro-life movement, right? Because someone's pro-life, because they believe that what's in a mother's womb is sacred, that God gives life, and life is to be valued, and it's to be valued from very conception. Just holding that truth today and voicing that oftentimes, you're met with opposition. Why? Why is that the case? Anytime we take a stand for God, do what's right, honorable, there's going to be resistance. There's going to be opposition. Jesus said it this way, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And later he says, they hated me without cause. Maybe you're experiencing some persecution even now. Maybe it's slight. Maybe it's greater than you've experienced in your life in the past. Maybe you kind of experience that just with the feel of just what's going on in our nation right now. But the Bible would say, don't be surprised. Taking a stand for what God stands for is going to cause opposition to arise. Why? Because by default, unless God changes our hearts, we oppose God. We're enemies of God. Though we might cloak things that seem to be good and just and right, the Bible would say that all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible would say that we are all God's enemies, that we shake our fist at God, that we want to be God, that ultimately that we will not surrender. We will not bow our knee. We want to live life like we want to live life. And we don't want anyone telling us what to do with our bodies, what to do with our minds, or what to do with our souls. And when anyone touches that, especially in Scripture, especially when God speaks, there's just this fury that arises. But it was not only the people. There was a sense of this collective opposition that was also part of God's plan. Later in Joshua chapter 11, God says this, there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gideon. We're going to get to them in just a moment. They're the only people. They're the only people that came out and made peace with Israel. They took them all in battle. Verse 20, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. There was something not just physical going on. there was something spiritual going on as people's hearts were hardened by their own will, by their own sin, by their own rebellion. But also, in the midst of that, Scripture says that God was hardening their hearts as well, in order that His plan would be fulfilled. A plan that He had spoken of 500 years earlier when He promised Abraham, when He said, Abraham, listen, know for certain that your descendants will come back into this land, that they will be enslaved for 400 years by a nation that they don't know. And I will bring them out, and I will bring them out with great spoil, and they will come back into this land. And when they do, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. But God in His patience says, I'm going to give them 400 years for these people to turn, for these people to hear My warnings, for these people to address their soul, to bow their knee, to surrender their heart to Me. But God already knows the future. And He says, but they're not going to do it. And so they're going to be devoted to destruction. There's this collective opposition that Joshua and the people of Israel are facing from every nation. But one city in particular, decided on another path, the path of trickery. And that brings us to the desperate deception, point two here. Some, realizing that resisting would be futile, they decided on another tactic. They decided they would use Israel's own word against them, knowing if they could trick them into giving their word, that they might be able to survive this tale. And so in verse 3 we read, when the inhabitants of Gibeon, which was 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had what he had done to Jericho and Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. Probably didn't talk in that same accent that I just used. It's the only one I can do. My kids always make fun of me for it. It's like, Dad, please. But I want to show you, if you look at the map here, what's going on. So the Israelites, here at Mount Nebo, it's kind of interesting. A number of folks in this congregation were on a trip to Jordan. We actually went to Mount Nebo. And from Mount Nebo, you can see Jericho, Jerusalem, and Bethlehem on a normal day. Unfortunately, the day that we were there, it was sunny as can be, but a windstorm, and there was so much sand you couldn't see hardly anything. But just a few miles there, you can see all these cities, but they had just destroyed Jericho, just destroyed Ai, which was close by. And here's Gibeon. This is where these people are from. They're just a little bit, about 8 miles or so, northwest from Jerusalem. So they're very close by, but they're pretending, if you will, that they've come from a distant land. They were actually a part of the Hivite nation. They're actually a part of the Amorites who were condemned in 2 Samuel 21. They were one of the seven nations that were supposed to be devoted to destruction within the promised land. Israel was not allowed to make a covenant with them. They were to be destroyed without any exceptions. And they knew it. And the people somehow had heard that they were devoted to destruction. And so they decided, what should we do? You know, little children aren't the best at lying. You know, you might see one that comes along and you say, hey, honey, did you just eat that chocolate ice cream? Of course, there's ice cream, you know, and chocolate on their lips, you know. But when we get a little bit older, as adults, we get a little better. We get a little better at our deception, a little better at our lying. And this is what the people of Gibeon decided to do. They were desperate. Their lives were at stake. And so they go and they pretend that they've come from this faraway, distant country, and all their supplies are now worn out, and their wineskins are burst, and their bread's all crumbly, and their clothes are all torn. And so in Joshua 9:7, the men of Israel, they're not stupid. So they say to the Hivites, notice the Hivites, the author knows who these people are, but Joshua and the leaders don't. Perhaps you live among us. How then can we make a covenant with you? They said to Joshua, I was about to do my accent again, I'm sorry. We are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? And where do you come from? They said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come. Because of the name of the Lord, your God. For we have heard of a report from him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to those two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Israel was a covenant people. They were a people who made covenants with God. As Colin shared last week, the covenants were super important to the people of Israel. Covenants were meant not to be broken. That whatever you stated, you were to keep. And no doubt, the men and women of Gibeon knew that. But you know, there are those who want entrance into the kingdom of God, but don't belong in the kingdom of God. They have the apparel of a religiosity and a semblance perhaps of even morality. But they don't possess the Holy Spirit. They're counterfeits. Here there's been no conversion, no biblical faith, no genuine sanctification by the Holy Spirit. It's only something that will benefit these particular people. Oftentimes, the church is in danger of that as well. People who sit on a pew or in a chair or attend a Sunday school class or even a small group, and they go for years and years and years because it's the right thing to do, because their parents did it, or somehow there's a good feeling that comes out of it, but there's no change of heart. There's no regeneration that happens in the heart where values are totally changed and desires are grown and begin to blossom and bloom that just weren't there before. It just is a religion, a religiosity. And that was what was happening here in this particular story. It wasn't that these people wanted to surrender to God. It's just that they wanted insurance, life insurance. And sometimes I think people go to church or do Christian type things because they want fire insurance to avoid hell. But listen, friend, if you're in that category, that's not what God calls for you and me. He calls anyone to call upon the name of the Lord and they will be saved. He stretches out his arms and says, anyone who trusts in me will never be put to shame. Lo, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Whoever, whomever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That opportunity was there for all seven nations. How do we know that? Well, because it happened for Rahab. She wasn't an Israelite. She was a prostitute, even. But God welcomed her with open arms. And she came in and married a prominent person in Israel. And then from her very line came King David himself. And from that line came King Jesus of all. God's not a respecter of persons. His arms are open. But some of the questions that they should have been asking are these. Wait a minute. If these people live so far away, then why do they care if we make a covenant with them? If they live so far away from us, why is it important that we make a covenant with them that we won't attack them? Or if they're really impressed with God and what he did to Pharaoh, why didn't they come like decades ago and share that? Or how about with what happened with Sihon and Og? Why are they coming now immediately after what's happened to Jericho and Ai? And why didn't Israel ask what was the name of their people so that they could measure God's instructions on surrounding peoples to either leave alone or destroy? Why didn't they seek out their name? Why did they let them just say, oh, we're from a faraway place? Well, they presented evidence. They presented false evidence, a false profession of faith. Listen, we heard about all that your God did in Egypt, and they had this dry and crumbly bread, and they said it was warm when they had left. And they showed them these burst wine skins that they said were brand new when they left from their faraway country. They showed them their worn out sandals and garments. Listen, determining the will of God and the direction of God, it's important to look at circumstances. Sometimes that's ignored. However, not to the neglect of calling upon God for his leading, for his counsel, for his Holy Spirit to speak to us and to weigh what is before us. Our interpretations of our circumstances can sometimes be wrong. We already learned about that in this book of Joshua, because we compared Genesis 3:6 and Joshua 7:21. You remember the Achan who had sinned and done foolishly and disobeyed what God had said, to not touch any of the devoted things, to not try to take any of the spoil from Jericho because it was devoted to God. But we looked at Genesis 3:6, where Eve was beguiled, where it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes and that there was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of his fruit and ate. And we read in Joshua 7:21 a couple of weeks ago, we read the same thing. That's what Achan said. He said, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, or I desired them, and I took from them. See, we can be fooled. We can be fooled by just reading the circumstances, by thinking, well, it's got to be God's hand because it's working out this way. Or it's probably not God's hand because it's working out to more difficult circumstances. How do you know? How do you find out if God's in it? How do you know if God's speaking to you or leading you or guiding you? This was an opportunity for the nation of Israel to seek God's guidance. And we know that God would have told them, that God would have said, no, they're dangerous, they're lying. How do we know that? Well, because of verse 23 and other verses here in the passage. And we'll get to those in just a minute. How do you know? Here's my practice. Here's how I try to do it. I remember one of the things that my mom's Bible study teacher said many years ago, and I've thought of it and practiced it over and over and over and over again. Satan is always in a hurry. He always wants you to make a decision like that. But I think it's wise to take time to pray, to ask God to give you understanding, to ask God to weigh what's been said, to ask God to give you a humble heart, to ask God if there are biases or preferences in your own heart that might get in the way of a clear-cut discernment or might prevent you from making a God-honoring decision. And then, after asking that, pray again at another time. And then pray the next day and continue to ask similar questions, asking God to help you to see clearly. Look for specific examples in Scripture or verses in Scripture that might apply. Ask God to speak to you through His Word. Ask the counsel of trusted people, those who will tell you the truth, those who might even say your approach to this is probably wrong, or have you considered this or that. Don't be an island. And note when someone has said something that has a growing veracity or weight in your heart. It seems like you just can't get away from that. That might be the Holy Spirit emphasizing that. Note if there's new thoughts that you haven't thought of before. or perceived before. Ask if those are from God and if you should consider them. Ask, is this decision more God-centered or is it more me-centered? Does it bless others at perhaps the disadvantage of self, or does it clearly advantage self while bringing minimal blessing to others? If that's the case, then it might not be God. Which acceptable outcome is most glorifying to God, you can ask. Israelites didn't do this. They had even a means to ask and get direct answers. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living within them. They had to go to the priest. They had to ask counsel. They had to consult the Urim and Thummim. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have God to ask Him. Listen, don't make those kinds of decisions. Weigh them. Pray over them. Ask God for direction. Ask Him for wisdom. They didn't. And because they didn't, they had forfeited guidance, our third point. In verse 14 and 15, here's the crux of the matter. Here's the main point of this whole passage, is not just to say, not just to answer the question of the mixed community, not just to answer the question, why are the Gibeonites here? But also to convey God's heart for His people. Verse 14, so the men took some of their provisions. Seems like they examined some of these provisions that they were talking about. But here's the point, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. The men of Gibeon actually weren't just from Gibeon. They were part of kind of a four city state, four cities that were kind of lumped together. It was kind of a conspiracy, if you will. These four cities got together with Gibeon kind of being the head city, the main city. Kind of like here, maybe Roanoke, Vinton, and Salem, with Roanoke kind of being the head. That's what Gibeon was like. But note the key here is they did not ask counsel from the Lord. Scripture says in James, I'm sure you're familiar with that passage, it says, you have not because you ask not. God is a God who is a speaking God, who loves to speak, who wants to guide. He promises that He will guide you. He promises that He will counsel you and watch over you. He wants to answer your prayers. He wants to speak to you. He wants you to rely upon Him with an undivided heart, not a mixed heart. For if we have a mixed heart, we often forfeit guidance. And at the end of 3 days, Joshua 9:16, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors, and they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached the cities on the third day. It was only 19 miles away. Now their cities were Gibeon, Cherepath, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel, those are the four cities, but the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against their leaders. They were stuck now. What do we do? We've been commanded to destroy these people, and now we've given them this oath that we will not harm them in covenant. What do? Which one do we break? Which one is precedent over the other? How shall we continue on? What have we got ourselves into? We didn't seek counsel from the Lord. We wouldn't be in this situation apart from our own neglect. Friend, Christian, there'll be times that you're going to find in your life that you're in a situation similar to that. And it's not because it's going to be God's fault. It's going to be because of our neglect. Are leaving out God. And it's a strong message to His people. Include me. I want to show you the right path. I want you to walk in the way that's straight and narrow. But note, Christian, that the way to destruction is broad. And what seems right to man leads to death. Seek me. I'll give you life. But I think one of the things that stands out here in this forfeited guidance is just the importance of keeping your word. Joshua 9:20, this we will do to them. Let them live, lest the wrath of God be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. You see, wrath had previously come upon them because Achan stole the devoted things from Jericho and directly disobeyed, causing the army to be routed and 36 people to die. You remember that story as we went through it. The whole congregation faced God's judgment, and they're saying, not again. We don't want his wrath upon us again. We cannot break our word. Perhaps they were thinking of Numbers 32, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Imagine what it would be like across both political aisles at this time if that verse was adhered to. I don't think we would recognize our country, to be honest with you. Norman Vincent Peale says this, promises are like crying babies in a theater. They should be carried out at once. Should be acted upon. Now, anyone with young children, I'm not making any blanket kind of statements. I just thought that was funny. Here's another one. Napoleon Bonaparte said this, the best way to keep, if I only could speak French, maybe I'd show McKinney up here and doing a French accent. That would sound cool. The best way to keep one's word is not to give it. It's probably true. But you see, God's a word keeper. He's a covenant keeper. He keeps his word. And keeping his word is important to him because it proves that he's God. But it's important for those who are bearing his image and especially carrying his name as Christian to keep their word. Just think what would happen if God didn't keep his word. Every time. Just think of salvation. Everyone who trusts in the Lord shall be saved, that we talked about earlier. But what if that wasn't true? Or maybe it was only true in certain circumstances. Maybe with only certain people. Or maybe just certain sins. Think what would happen if God didn't keep his word. I knew someone that I talked to just Thursday. His dad was dying. His dad has died since this conversation. He said, I got to leave this meeting because my dad's on hospice. They're calling for me. They say I need to come. And he went. And he got to be there before his dad passed away. But he said this, that as he was talking with his dad and he asked him, hey, Dad, are you afraid to die? He said, why should I be afraid? I'm going to be with Jesus. Well, how could he have such confidence? Because God keeps his word. To be apart from the body, to be in the presence of the Lord. He was holding on to that. Imagine how that moment would be different. Imagine when Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Imagine if that wasn't true, if Jesus didn't truly give his peace. I remember when my dad just recently was in the hospital with all this COVID stuff, and for a week he was not doing well and he was bleeding. They couldn't figure out why he was bleeding, and he had multiple blood transfusions, and he wasn't all there in his mind, and he was weak. And I remember talking to him one night, as he's there all alone in his hospital room. And he just shared the story. He says, I keep hearing this chorus. I keep hearing this singing. And I've asked the nurses around, and they say, there is no radio on. There is no singing. And I keep hearing this. And I keep hearing it's well with my soul. I keep hearing it over and over. And he says, I'm just filled with such peace. What would happen if God wasn't true to his word? Who could you trust to always be honest or always just or never deceived or always doing what's right or always doing what's in the best interest of God and best interest of people? Moses didn't always do what's right. He murdered. He lost his temper. Joshua didn't always do what was right. He trusted in his own judgment with the leaders here rather than praying to God. In short, there would be no hope to hang on to if God wasn't this word keeper. And so the people rightly keep their word to the Gibeonites. They choose well. But there's an aftermath of not including God. They all begin to murmur. There becomes an undermining of the leaders in Israel. Just like at the time of Moses, perhaps a slight loss of confidence in their leadership. But maybe more importantly, one of the effects of the aftermath of not including God was now godless people were going to be living in their midst, potentially corrupting the congregation, causing trouble, pulling people astray, questioning God and faith. One bad apple perhaps corrupting the whole bunch, like mold on one slice of bread. You probably don't want to eat the piece of bread to the right or to the left because it contaminates the other slices. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now this was to be a thorn in Israel's side. And so they come up with a solution in verse 19. But all the leaders said to the congregation, listen, we've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we know that we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to him. And the leader said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Now therefore you are cursed. And some of you, this is Joshua speaking in this last verse, some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So now these people are going to live. They're going to keep their word. Even though they were under the ban, even though they were to be completely destroyed. And Joshua and the leaders say, listen, we're going to let you live. But now this is what you're going to do. You're going to be carriers of water and the cutters of wood. And you're going to be in service at the house of God. There near the altar, there would be much water that would be needed for all the kind of ritual cleansings and washings that had to take place. And there had to be lots of water for that. There at the altar, there had to be lots of wood for the burnt offerings that were to be given over. And these people were to be serving in that capacity. And so now when people who are reading the book of Joshua, looking back decades and decades and asking themselves, why are the Gibeonites here? They'd have their answer. Who are those people that are serving there at the altar? They would know. They would know the story behind it. I don't know if this can be explicitly gleaned from the passage, the answer probably not. But knowing the heart of God, wouldn't it be just like God to allow an unbelieving people living in the midst of Israel to be around the things of God so that they would become familiar, not just with the sacrifices, not just with all the ceremonies that were going on, but they would come to know the living God and that they would be able to see true faith in action as they were going about their chores, going about the things that they were called to do. Wouldn't it be just like God to put you in a family where other people are saved and you're not? So that you can have a front row seat to see the reality and the truth of who God is, that it's not just a matter of talk, but a matter of power. A living entity that has invaded my heart that can't be explained by Bruceisms, by personality, by experience. There's something that's there that speaks of the truth of God. And all the mistakes and the indifference and the foolishness that Israel's made, I believe that God, in his kindness and mercy, even to the Gibeonites, makes a powerful statement to the world. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will receive rest for your souls. That's God's promise to you today, friend. No matter if you've used deception, no matter if you've lied, no matter if you're keeping God at arm's length, listen, God's a gracious, merciful God. everyone there in that nation, they all needed God's mercy just as much as the Gibeonites. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he, even here, in the midst of all of this stuff that's going on, in the midst of the explanation here in Joshua 9 of how these people got here, here we see the mercy, the kindness, the invitation of God yet again. I pray if you fall into that category, that you will not turn away, that you will recognize that he's calling you and he's giving you that front row seat, or perhaps even that sense of servitude, in order not to harm you, but to open your eyes and to bless you. So a few takeaways, three takeaways, and then we'll close. And I think we might have these up on the screen. First, we need to consult God in matters of major decisions. We need to be careful not to presume upon our own experience or expertise, but humbly include God, even with things or circumstances like dried bread or worn out clothes, and appearances might point to some reasonable conclusion. Listen, the Israelites looked at all their things. They examined their provisions and they said, yep, this looks like it's reasonable. Looks like it's true. Okay, it's got to be true. It wasn't true. It was false. Are you relying more on your own observations and experience than on time with God in prayer and scripture reading? Are you seeking direction from God, or instead seeking to direct your own life? Second, God held Israel accountable for the covenant that they made with the deceptive people of Gibeon. He expects us to keep our word too. This passage shares with us that he expects us to keep. Now, if keeping the word means an end of someone's life or something foolish, like with Jephthah in the book of Judges, by no means does God ever have us to uphold an oath and do something like that. But if life is protected, God wants us to keep our word. Is there anything that you've promised but not delivered on? Maybe you can ask yourself that question or this question. Do you shrug your shoulders when you don't follow through, or do you diligently seek to do what you promised to deliver? This is one of my favorite Proverbs. It's Proverbs 25:14 that speaks to promises. It says this: like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. I love that verse. God's not like that. He doesn't tempt. He doesn't tease. He doesn't just bring clouds and wind. He doesn't bring the needed rain. He delivers on the gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And lastly, lesson we can learn, eventual inclusion of the people, not of Israel, into Israel. It speaks of God's great mercy. And here's a question you can ask yourself. Do you know people who are around the things of God but don't know God like you? Then seek them out. Then talk to them. Pray for them. Ask God to open their hearts as he's opened your heart. There was a collective opposition against God. There was a desperate deception of God's people. There was a forfeited guidance that happened because the people neglected to seek God. But in all of that, God's plan still goes forward. His mercy is still held out, and his glory is still achieved. If the worship team would come forward as we sing in conclusion, I'm going to pray for us as they come forward. Lord, I pray that you would be with my brothers and sisters wherever they are right now. I pray if there is something left undone that they perhaps need to do or perhaps even repent of, I pray that they would, that you would give them faith for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would enliven our hearts and open our eyes to the great invitations that you have, even when we mess up, even when we've lied, even when we've been deceived, even when we've not sought you, you are a God who keeps coming back, who holds out your hands, who opens wide your arm, your heart, and eternal life. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to your people today, and I pray that you would help them, help me, not just in big decisions, but in everyday decisions. Lord, would you help us to be a people that seek your counsel, that seek your wisdom, that seek your presence, that have that kind of relationship with you that we just talk to you about the things we're thinking, the things we're expecting, the things we might be entertaining to do or not to do. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to be true to your promises as you always are, and that your blessing and favor would follow. And I ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.